Paul's letter to the Romans, and we'll read beginning at chapter 14, verse 1 through chapter 15, verse 7. We usually understand Paul's letter to the Romans as a very theological book, which obviously it is. So we open those first chapters, read of sin, justification, and faith. But Paul turns to very practical matters as well because of that same theological truth. We'll read beginning at chapter 14, verse 1. Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. Who are you to judge another's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day above another, another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord, and he who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. And he who does not eat, to the Lord he does not eat and gives God thanks. For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us shall give account of himself to God. Therefore let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or cause to fall in our brother's way. I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. But to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense. It is good neither to eat meat nor drink wine, nor do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith. For whatever is not from faith is sin. We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. For even Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another, according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, receive one another, just as Christ also received us, to the glory of God. We'll end our reading there. Beloved, as we continue our study of the sixth commandment, what is the opposite of not murdering? Is it just allowing people to exist? Or what's the opposite of not hating? Is it not caring? I hope we see these contrasts as false. But do we actually consider what it is that God's calling us to in the sixth commandment? As we conclude this study, God's word comes to us this afternoon from Romans 14, verse 19. And you notice that I'm just picking up on one of those words in the answer to question 107. But it helps us to see this afternoon how detailed and deep this commandment is. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace, and the things by which one may edify another. Our title is A Plea for Peace, and we want to understand this afternoon how God's calling us to recognize the peace that exalts Him, that we would set aside unnecessary preferences and unite in worshiping Christ. Four thoughts, then, to encourage such peace. The first thought is that resistance to peace is generally selfish. And I want to begin by seemingly changing the topic to sugar. Some people don't think about sugar. And most of us, because we don't think about sugar, consume about 60 pounds of extra sugar every year. And it's in our yogurt, in our cereals, in our juices, in our baked goods, and even in our diet foods. Others do think about sugar, but they say sugar is just another sweetener. It's like honey, and the promised land was a land flowing with milk and honey. So it's a good thing. Sugar is a good thing. And yes, refined sugar today might have little nutritional value, but it still has value because it brings us joy and pleasure, and it limits the amount of fats we need, and it feeds our cells. Other people say sugar is one of the most dangerous things there is. It not only leads to tooth decay, but it leads to diabetes and obesity and mood swings and addiction. And it's been shown to be linked to heart disease, high blood pressure, and even some cancers. Sugar, some people say, is an evil and should be abolished. And even in their minds, fruits and vegetables and grains and dairy should be limited because if those foods break down to natural sugars. And some see no place whatsoever for moderation in all of this because, after all, God didn't create sugar the way we have it. He didn't tell us to eat sugar. And the fine white powder that we have is, they say, a sinful human invention that has no place in a biblical diet. After all, these people say the biblical diet should be, as Leviticus says, no fat, no shellfish, no pork. Ezekiel says this is the recipe for bread. Daniel says I prospered when I ate vegetables, and therefore my diet must only be of meat, select grains, and vegetables. And there's others who say, before God converted me, I thought I could eat sugar. And another who said, those who live under God's power will get rid of sugar in their lives. And in their minds, no sugar becomes part of holiness. And you see where all of this is leading? For many in each of these groups, maybe apart from the first one who doesn't think about it, the sugar debate is a real thing. And it's a big deal. And they don't want to compromise. And here's where Paul's instructions in 14, verse 3 are so important. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat. And let not him who does not eat judge him who eats. Yes, Paul is talking about diet. And he's confronting those who have different dieting rules. And it's important as we open Romans 14, it's not the same context as 1 Corinthians, where Paul is talking about eating or not eating food that's offered to idols. None of this is about idolatry. This is about generic diet that applies to pork and fat and sugar and grains and wine. And you might ask, what does this have to do with peace? Well, why did Paul include this as the context for his instruction on peace? Because so often when we get caught up in one of these discussions or sugar debates, we start resisting peace. And we display selfishness. And the selfishness comes out often in four ways. It's resisting peace that is selfish, first because it ends up improperly judging other people's faith. And the judgment of other people's faith is suddenly on peripheral things, such as sugar. You see, suddenly sugar is not a topic for thoughtful household discussion regarding healthy eating and boundaries. But instead, groups of people are judging and categorizing the level and sincerity of another person's faith based on their sugar position. It's selfish. This resistance to peace is also selfish, secondly, because people imagine building churches around their own preferences. We all want to be right, and we all want to think just as we do. And we forget what God's doing, and that's part of Paul's point to the Romans. You can't lose sight of the bigger picture here. And instead of building up and continuing the expansion of the church, they end up splintering instead. You know, just imagine being convinced of one of these sugar positions and wanting to use your opportunity in church to teach your position and admonish others and label others who don't see eye to eye with you. And talk about nothing else but sugar and build support for your sugar position. And suddenly Grace FRC is about grace for no sugar. And then we end up displaying no grace whatsoever. This resistance to peace is selfish, thirdly, because it ignores or pushes away people who have different thoughts. We forget the context of our passage really is. As 14 verse 1 begins, receive one, really welcome one, even others who are different than you. Welcome them in, not to quarrel over opinions, but welcome them in. There's going to be people who are different in conviction than you. Some people have convictions over food. Other people have convictions over church feast days and which days the church should set aside. And that's Paul's point in verse 5. One person esteems one day above another and another esteems every day alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. And some have taken this being convinced in their own mind as license to do whatever they want. But that's not reading the context of the passage either. Paul says that shouldn't be the case. There will always be weaker and stronger Christians. And the point is not you build yourself into two camps, weak Christians and strong Christians. No, you respect each other. You're still one church. And the stronger should even give way to the weaker. Not necessarily in all things, but in things that would hinder their faith. That would offend the scruples of the weak. Because we don't live to please ourselves. The resistance to peace is selfish, fourthly, because as people tear down to establish their own agenda, they're tearing down what God has called good. God's embraced, Paul says, all these people. Why are we categorizing? God's embraced this person into fellowship. And if their conduct is, in the conduct that's in question, it is no bar to God's acceptance. It becomes iniquity for us to condemn that which God approves. And it's profoundly selfish then to think that our preferences become the measuring stick, even more so than what God has said should be. Remember Jesus and what he said in Mark 7? There's nothing that enters a man from the outside which can defile him. It's that which comes from the heart that defiles. And so Paul can say, you can have these debates about food, but I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. And yet, that didn't give Paul didn't take the license to go and do what he wanted. Because he says in verse 15, if your brother is grieved because of your food, in other words, if you grieve someone almost intentionally by eating in front of them, you're no longer walking in love. And the issue then really isn't, can I eat this or that, or can they eat this or that? The issue is, what's my heart response to the neighbors I'm called to love? And here's where the sixth commandment comes in, doesn't it? We are called to have that heart of love towards our neighbors. And our hearts cannot strive against unity and peace based on our personal selfish preferences. And so Paul takes this together and he redirects the minds of the Romans. This is our second thought, the reminder to peace is spiritually reorienting. It's the beautiful simplicity of our text. Let us pursue the things which make for peace and edification. Because really, let's put the sugar debate aside and not talk about it. Let's talk about peace and those things that edify. And it's not just about objective peace in Jesus Christ, though you should know that. This is about subjective experience of peace in Jesus Christ, and then the experience of living with others who are also confessing Christ. Because it's not grace to you and peace in Jesus Christ here, but it's pursue peace and edification. These are relational terms. Today when people think of peace, they think that peace only comes if everyone's reduced to being identical. As if there's a necessary place where there's no one who disagrees. They think peace only comes if they are victorious over their enemies. Or maybe we are less idealistic and think peace comes only if no one wins. Peace comes after blame and responsibility is put on others. And then to control peace, we have to have more rules and regulations. Because if someone disagrees, our peace is going to disappear, disintegrate. Others prefer peace should not even be desired. Because they say people are all different. They're going to be convicted of different things and have different opinions. And if we work towards peace, we're just watering down who we are and what we believe. But you see, all of that misses the point. The peace in edifying is not founded on human behaviors. The peace in edification here is not founded on human choices. The peace in edification that Paul is presenting and calling us to is founded on God, united around God. We saw this in the earlier verses. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. And he who does not eat, to the Lord he does not eat and gives God thanks. For none of us lives to himself and no one dies to himself. Whether we live or die to the Lord. Because there's coming a day when all of us, no matter what our personal convictions were, are going to stand before the judgment seat of God. And that's why we need to be reminded of the Catechism's point. The sixth commandment calls us to live with all love, patience, peace, meekness, mercy, and kindness towards my neighbor. And the greater spiritual principle that reorients me then is realizing the kingdom of God is not about peripheral things. The kingdom of God is not about my preferences. Look at verse 17 of chapter 14. The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Therefore, let us pursue the things that make for peace. You see, it's a calling to pursue the Spirit-filled life. Because what does the Spirit bring? The Spirit brings love, joy, peace. And yes, Paul's really saying then to the Romans, God's saying to us, you need to turn from your hobby horses, even if your Christian liberty allows you those hobby horses. And you need to pursue the things that make for peace. We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves, let each of us please his neighbor for his good. You see, the things that build up God's kingdom are to be preferred and highlighted and worked on, not the things that divide us. And then the calling in our text specifically is, let us pursue those things. That leads us to the third thought, the striving for peace. And this striving is discerning. It's not only a practice that requires us to be discerning, but it's an activity that is discerning even as we go about it. And it's not me discerning others. It's me discerning my own heart. Because I need to realize there's hurdles to peace. Obstacles. Obstacles that I don't realize exist. And maybe there's obstacles I realize. But I need to realize that sometimes I put up the obstacles. And sometimes even I put up obstacles very close together. Those obstacles include respectable sins. Things that we in church still view as acceptable, even God, when God in His Word says they're not. And in today's online electronic world, some of those respectable sins have changed. And now creating suspicion and spreading slander and gossip, impugning motives of another person, have all suddenly become acceptable because they're online and they're not in person. Those are hurdles, obstacles to peace. Other obstacles include when we don't see other options. And then we state our own positions in such a way that disagreement becomes out of the bounds of orthodoxy. And again, we're questioning sincerity of faith. Other obstacles to striving for peace include not thinking about how our actions are working against others. And not even thinking ahead and seeing how this behavior is going to impact someone else. If we are truly striving for peace, we will discern the obstacles that we ourselves are putting up. Pardon the long illustration here, but I think it's valuable. Winston Churchill once wrote an opinion editorial. His was a world setting, ours is a church setting. But I think you'll get the point. He said, "Once upon a time, all the animals in the zoo decided they would disarm, and they arranged to have a conference to discuss the matter. The rhinoceros opened the conference, and he said when he opened the proceedings that the use of teeth was barbarous and horrible and ought to be strictly prohibited by general consent. Horns, which were mainly defensive weapons, would of course have to be allowed. And the buffalo, the stag, the porcupine, and even the little hedgehog all said they agreed with the rhinoceros and would vote with him. But the lion and the tiger took a different view. They defended teeth and even claws. And they described them as honorable weapons of immemorial antiquity. And the leopard and the panther and the puma and the whole tribe of small cats all supported the lion and the tiger. And then the bear spoke. He proposed that both teeth and horns should be banned and never used again for fighting by any animal, because it would be enough if animals were allowed to give each other a good long hug when they quarreled, because no one could object to that. It was so fraternal. It would be a great step towards peace. However, all the animals were offended with the bear, and the turkey fell into a perfect panic. And the discussion got so hot and angry that all these animals began thinking so much about horns and teeth and hugging, and they forgot the peaceful intentions that had brought them together. And they began to look at one another in a very nasty way. That ends Churchill's description. This is what happens in church. When we lose perspective, when we lose our spiritual principle, when we pick sides, when we're suddenly fighting about sugar or flooring colors or whatever good thing we think needs to happen. And those who point out such obstacles aren't against peace any more than a zookeeper who wants to keep all his animals there, living happily. And what has to happen then for the church, not just to feel friendly, but to be friendly at its core? Realize the sixth commandment does not just forbid murder, as it forbids anger. But it also calls us to pursue that which is good. And pursuing not murdering is not pursuing a bland, we can survive this. It's striving for peace. It's striving for wellness. It's striving for strength. Right? A doctor who points out a cancer is not just saying, oh, there's a tumor that exists here. He's saying, no, I want to restore health and life. And God sends His Holy Spirit not just to diagnose and convict those who murder, but God sends His Holy Spirit, why? To work peace and love and joy. And yet we're not without responsibility here either, because our text is really directed at the church. Let us pursue the things which make for peace. Have you ever thought of what pursuing means? It's not just thinking of something as nice in theory. We don't just think of peace. We are to pursue it. We are to strive for it. The things, the priorities, the conversations, the principles that make for peace ought to be part of our thinking. Right? You pursue your career. You make a decision towards a career, you prepare for the career, you train for the career, you stay informed about your career, you put out resumes in the field of your career, you develop connections with others, you take part in professional development. You see, that's pursuing a career. Now, pursue peace. And the things that make for peace. It requires effort, a purpose, a goal, and not just 100 years from now, not just in glory, but in this moment, in this generation, for these people. And again, what is this pursuit of peace? Well, it's as we already said, the kingdom is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. The striving for peace then puts the kingdom first. It puts the righteousness that God describes first. It says the author to the Hebrews says, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. And you see, this then is not just the reason we should pursue peace. But this tells us there's glory and blessing in pursuing peace with all people. Without it, you will not see the Lord. but positively pursue peace so you will see the Lord. Peace. Is at the heart of who God is. He desires reconciliation. Do you desire to know Him in this way? You see, when we realize the calling to strive, to pursue peace in this way, we end up honoring God. This leads us to the fourth thought. To build from peace is beautifying. It's when we know and live with the grace of God and resist Satan's usurping our time and mental space that we can begin building, being part of beautiful things that come together. And it's not that we're building our own things, but as Paul says to the Ephesians, we are being built up together as the temple of God, as the kingdom. And what beauty, light, and glory would be displayed by the worldwide church if it was so full of the Spirit that it spent its zeal on those things wherein all the people of God agreed. Be so much less full, emptied of itself and its own preferences. And the disputes about diet and music style and so many other things would fall away. The sad part is we live in a world today where the internet has given a platform to every voice that delights in spreading doubt and dissension and disagreement. But how beautiful would it be if the whole church would pursue peace and only those things that edify? How grand would the church be if that could be its focus? All of its energies going towards that which edifies, all of its money going towards that which edifies, all of its zeal going towards that which would honor God and the call to go out with the gospel. Now some might object because, after all, how can two walk together unless they be agreed? Right? It's from Amos 3. But if you go to Amos, you would find the answer. The two walking together are not two individuals who are sinners. The two walking together are God and the covenant people. And God's not the author of confusion, but the author of peace. And if we are to walk with God, we are to walk not in confusion, but in peace. And how would God be glorified if, with all around us, all those around us, we'd exalt the God of glory, depend on our Heavenly Father, believe in the sustaining Creator, follow our gracious King. Yes, God's building His church. It is His church, and it will be beautiful. But He's put us here, called us to be the church in this place. Are we displaying that beauty? Because the pursuit of peace and edification should be beautifying for our local church as well. Right? If we are pursuing peace and if we are pursuing only that which edifies, our friendships and our fellowship would always be stronger and deeper. It would never be weakened by hurtful words, unnecessary disagreements. And we'd receive each other. We'd welcome each other. We'd embrace each other, not just to get people on our side or to make sure they're on our side and not on their side, but to strengthen one another in righteousness and joy and faith and peace. And as we strengthen and build each other up in the most holy faith, we'd be encouraging to each other. And yes, we might have to be admonished once in a while by each other, but we'd want to be part of this beautiful community of God's people because these people are reflecting their Savior. And that's why Paul continually presses home this point. You need to pursue peace. You need to pursue edification. You need to pursue the virtues that build such peace and edification. Humility and gentleness and patience and forbearance and eagerness. He says, be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And how beautiful would it be then if we could put aside all the differences regarding things like sugar debates and speak well of the Savior. This is the God who binds us together. Let's not reject that which binds us together or forget about that which binds us together. Because you know, if we got a detailed enough survey, we'd have different opinions on a whole host of issues. Probably more than we even realize. But all of that should be put aside. We step in our cars or out of our cars and we gather as one church. We worship one God, one Father in heaven, and we worship Him in joy and thankfulness to His praise. And I don't come then pursuing my personal convictions about any one topic. And because I don't pursue my convictions, it doesn't destroy my Christian liberty either. I still have my Christian liberty. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but use liberty through love, to serve one another. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed. You see, pursuing peace is beautifying them because we realize the danger and we turn from it. And instead we pursue Christ-likeness. Pursuing peace is beautifying because it's pursuing Christ-likeness. And what did Christ do? Christ came and He humbled Himself. He took on human flesh. He took the form of a servant. All things He did willingly. He set aside His glory. And He's not selfish. He's not just meeting with those who think exactly like Him. But He goes outside. He comes to serve. He comes to give His life for others. And yes, people come around Him and they try and trap Him in all kinds of peripheral debates. But He redirects the conversation to the kingdom of God. You need to be ready to enter the kingdom. You need to be ready to stand before God, the judge. And you see, He doesn't come to establish a peace then that means no conflict for anyone. No, He comes to give light to those who sit in darkness and to guide our feet in the way of peace. He comes as the Prince of Peace for the people of God. He comes for those who truly believe, and He comes and He says, rise up and follow Me. And He goes and He unites 12 very different disciples, and He commissions them all with exactly the same instructions. And He leaves them by saying, peace I leave with you, My peace I give to you. He sends the glory, and He sends the Spirit down, and the Spirit unites people of all time, cultures, nations, races, languages. And the Spirit pours out gifts of love and peace. Jesus never thought that there was no room for growth, but He taught. And He called the people to repentance, and He encouraged faith, and He strengthened the weak. And you see, if we pursue peace and edification, we are growing in Christ-likeness. And when we pursue that Christ-likeness with grace, we do beautify the world around us and we strengthen the church. And that doesn't go unnoticed by God. Because God says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Finally, brethren, Paul writes to the Corinthians, farewell. Become complete. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Amen.